1 Samuel 21, let's read some verses together, and then we'll pray, of course. 1 Samuel chapter 21. And I want you to notice with me, I'll read out loud, you just read along silently, beginning in verse 6. It says, "So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there, but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord, to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand a spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like that. Give it me." Father, please help us tonight in every way, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds to your word. And I pray that we'll be reminded that all scripture is given by inspiration, that all scripture is profitable. And there is a reason why you've given us these great and powerful stories, and I pray we'll hear them, heed them in every way, in Jesus' name, amen. In verse 6 of tonight's text, it's a chapter, by the way, that reminds us of a difference and a very great distinction between King David and King Saul. But here we read that when David went to Ahimelech the priest, he asked him for some food. David, of course, is in great distress. He and his servants are starving, and his life is basically in danger. And so Ahimelech tells David that he has no bread. That is, he has no ordinary or common bread. But he does have the bread that's in the tabernacle, that show bread. And so he gives him that, by the way. It's in Mark chapter 2, you may remember, this very story our Lord Jesus alluded to when he was being criticized. The Pharisees accused him of breaking the Sabbath in order to eat food. In this case, it's a story that's very interesting, not just because David and his men ate the holy bread, hallowed bread, but also because of another little detail. Verse 8 again, "And David said unto Ahimelech, Is there not here under thine hand spear or sword?" Verse 9, "And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest." Now, of course, the reason why there was no sword like, quote, Goliath's sword, which is what David says at the end of verse 9, is because it was a reminder of God's enabling David as a boy back when he did not own or did not at least carry a sword. The fact that the high priest was keeping Goliath's sword under the pulpit, so to speak, shows that this was a memorial. The Bible says it was wrapped up in cloth and tucked behind the priest's ephod. This sword, Goliath's big old sword, was a reminder that David won his victory without a sword. Remember, he had to use Goliath's own sword to take off his head. And even then, afterward, he obviously didn't carry it around with him. He donated, it looks like, to the Israeli Hall of Fame or whatever. And so, what was it exactly then, this distinction I mentioned between King David, his life, the difference between he and all of the Sauls of his day? Well, let me read to you again. I want to read to you from the book of Acts. This is the text that we studied last Wednesday night, which reminded me of this text, by the way, when we talked about a race. And if you're in the race, God put you in the race. And the one thing God wants you to do, we noted last Wednesday night, is to finish. It comes, of course, from the great sermon that Paul preached, Antioch and Pisidia. I'm reading from Acts chapter 13, and you'll remember some of this, verse 20. "And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Now, listen to this very powerful statement. It's all the way down in verse 36, and listen to what he says in this testimony. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God fell on sleep. Now, folks, I want you to think about that truth for a moment. King David, it says, served. It goes on to say that he served his own generation. And then it goes on to say he served his own generation by the will of God. In other words, King David was a man who lived, and therefore he was a man who died. There's nothing spectacular about that. Everybody who lives ultimately dies. What is spectacular, however, from heaven's viewpoint, is that he lived, and while he lived, he served. More importantly, he served his own generation, and he served his own generation by the will of God, and then he died. You see, the emphasis that Paul was stressing in that illustration is that David was David. He served his own generation, and he served his own generation not by the will of someone else, but by the will of God. He didn't serve by the will of Saul. He didn't serve by his own will either. Saul wanted to put his armor on him and his sword in his hand. He didn't serve by the will of his brothers who had other ideas for David, and certainly not by the will of Absalom or by the will of Goliath. Nope, as the man after God's own heart, David served his own generation by the will of God. In other words, look, David was content to be David. Not to be David as David saw David so much, mind you, and not to be David of another time or another generation. Oh, that I could have been the David of Moses' day. Oh, that I could have been the David of Abraham's day. No. David was the David that God wanted him to be at the time and at the place and in the generation that God had chosen for him. So, in other words, by serving his own generation and doing it by the will of God, he didn't try to be somebody that he wasn't. Now, is that very profound? Is that, Pastor, really a distinction between he and Saul, or people like Saul, that's so different and distinct? Well, let me just say, and we'll go back to this sword and David's battle with Goliath in a moment. You probably heard me say in the past, I'm sure I have, one time or another, that the one thing that I appreciate the most about my mom, my mother, who taught me, obviously, like all mothers do, lots of counsel and lots of things. But the one thing, my mom's influence, which is not unique by any means, was that she always encouraged me not to try to be somebody else. Now, I have had two older brothers, one younger sister. My oldest brother, Rick, is about 3 years older than I. He was always the prodigal. He listens to these tapes every week, so he's going to hear this. He was the tape CDs. He was the wild thing. And, you know, coming behind him in every school that I went to, whether we moved to Turkey or here, or Martin County High School, the teachers would always say, "Blaylock, you're not related to Rick Blaylock, are you?" "Yes." "Oh." And it was one of those. His reputation always preceded me. My other brother was Dennis. He was the exact total opposite of Rick in that he was 1 year older than me, exactly almost, with a couple days. He was very quiet, very shy, very studious. I can tell you that in a Little League baseball game, if my brother Rick hit a home run, when he went around the bases, he would taunt every single player going around and the opposing coach and the ump and the parents and the people in the stands. He was a bit of a show-off. But if Dennis hit a home run, he would go around, hang his head down, apologize to the players as he went around. And that was him. He was mild. His idea of living on the edge was senior year. He painted his bedroom off-white. Rick's bedroom had the fluorescent posters and the black lights and the incense and the beads, and that was in the third grade, sort of like Marcella's bedroom when she was in the fifth grade. But my memory of growing up like this was that I idolized both of them because they were both older brothers. They were both so different than I was, and for obvious reasons, I would try to copy them. Sometimes a Rick would be on my shoulder, you know, with a pitchfork and saying, do it, jump, run, whatever. And then sometimes Dennis would be over there, and he's listening to Neil Diamond singing Longfellow Serenade. He's the only high schooler I knew that listened to Neil Diamond, but he did. In any case, he was mellow. And you know what would happen is that anytime I would start to gravitate towards Rick and do a Rick kind of a thing, my mom would say, "Jimmy, what are you doing? Who are you trying to be?" And anytime I would try to gravitate towards Dennis and copy him, Dennis was a stamp collector. there's a big shocker, right? He collected stamps. We have a couple stamp collectors here, and I don't know whether whatever they're called. And I decided that must be cool, and so I decided to start collecting stamps. I had no clue what I was doing, but just go to the post office and buy 6 1-cent stamps. I could buy a 6-cent stamp, but if I buy 6 1-cent stamps, pretty soon I'll have more than Dennis, and that's cool. My mom, what are you trying to do? What are you trying to do? Mom, I'm a philatelic. I'm a stamp collector. And she said, you really enjoy that? Yeah, it's cool. You put these stamps in a book, and then every now and then you pull the book out, and you look at it. It's extreme stamp collecting, extremely boring. And my mom said, Jimmy, you think, why are you doing that? She could tell I was copying. You think God wants you to be a stamp collector? And I'm like, I hope not, but, you know, I'm just copying. And, you know, the lesson was clear and consistent. Don't try to be someone or something that you're not. One day, age of 12, I rode a bus. I became a Christian. And God took that sort of homegrown advice and added a spiritual dimension. In fact, he added an eternal one for me. Now, remember last week when we studied this great chapter in Acts, we talked about John the Baptist. It's the same one here where David is mentioned. And remember we talked about John the Baptist. And I'm going to read to you again what it says. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, as John fulfilled his course. And remember we looked up the word course and we went through the Bible and we saw it means race. I finished my course. It's a race. And it says that he fulfilled it. It means he finished it. And that was last Wednesday night. Finish, finish, finish. But notice what it says very carefully. John fulfilled his course. Not Paul's course. Not David's course. Not Moses's. His own course. His course, his race was completely different than Matthew's. You know, this election cycle, a lot of pundits are talking about different lanes, right? They're all in the same race, but they're in different lanes. There's the establishment lane, and there's the conservative or constitutional lane. There's the Washington outsider lane. There's the commie, pinko, socialist, wacko lane. Some of you women, I wish you'd get out of the kitchen and go tell Kasich to get out of his spoiler lane. Amen. And of course, in a foot race, generally speaking, you're supposed to stay in your lane. And folks, inasmuch as John fulfilled and finished, notice also he finished his course. He stayed in his lane. This great man of God was unique. He was martyred by 30 years of age. He never tried to be a king. He never tried to be a prince. He never tried to be a scribe or a businessman. He served his own generation, just like David, by the will of God. Turn back a few pages to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, a moment ago, we mentioned the fact that King Saul, in the Old Testament, tried to put David into a mold, right? And it was a mold that David wasn't made for. You know the story. Goliath the Philistine is threatening the Israelites. Nobody in the land is brave enough to face him except for a young, ruddy shepherd boy named David. And you know what? Without battle array, Saul decided that's not good enough. He's going to suit up this boy in his own armor. 1 Samuel 17, look at verse 37. And David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor. And he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. Verse 39, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed, that means he tried to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. Can you imagine doing that in front of Saul the king? Now, folks, picture it, because David is given the finest equipment in all of Israel. This is the king of Israel's own sword, Excalibur, cross guard, lightsaber, whatever you want to call it. This is the king's helmet. It's the king's shield and the king's coat of mail. And of course, thinking like the worldly man that Saul was in the flesh, in the carnal, this is the only way that you go to battle. This is his way to fight a giant Philistine. Of course, he's not willing to do it. And at first, David went along with it. He put on all this armor. He grabbed that sword, and he realized that it wasn't him. But more importantly, he realized it wasn't what God designed him to do or to be. This wasn't designed by God for him. And now, if you read that story very carefully, you'll notice that David didn't complain that the stuff didn't fit. I mean, you know this helmet was too big, coming down to here, and the sword's too heavy. He doesn't say that. You know what he says twice? He simply says, I haven't proven them, tried them out. He's reminding Saul that the Lord had proved other things. He says as much with both a lion and a bear. Not this sword, not this shield. So what happens? Verse 40 again. And he took his staff. Well, he is a shepherd. He took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in what? The shepherd's bag, which he had. A long time ago, reading my Bible, I underlined the words staff, shepherd's bag, he had. This is what he had. Even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. In other words, folks, David now was David. He's a young shepherd with a staff and a sling and a shepherd's bag and a desire to do what God had previously and already enabled him to do. He served his own generation. He served his own generation by the will of God. You know, back when I took courses in psychology a long time ago, one of the textbooks I'll remember, it made a direct correlation between so-called identity crisis in America, which is still going on. Who am I? And the 60s philosophy of, quote, do your own thing. In other words, when you're just going about doing your thing, and specifically doing your own thing, and you're not really doing, in that case, anything. Not anything that truly matters. And this is the thing about a person's identity. The Lord Jesus said, he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. And when David served his own generation by the will of God, he realized that being God's version of David was all that he needed to be, no matter what his brothers criticized him for, or if his own father. Anyone in Israel, notice again how Saul viewed things. Chapter 17, verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. Why does this helmet of brass and this coat of mail sound familiar? Do you know why it sounds familiar? Go back to verse 4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. In other words, folks, man's way, right? The accepted way, the accredited way, the only way that it's supposed to be done. Guess what? That is Saul. Saul, who did not serve, he did not serve his own generation, and for sure, he did not serve his own generation by the will of God. You know, had David had it Saul's way, the usual way, the approved way, the only way, he could never have said what he did. This was the greatest and most important part of the story, but it would not have happened. Chapter 17, verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear. Notice the emphasis on the sword, the spear, and the shield. But I come to thee in Saul's sword and helmet. Nope. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Now, is that an important point? Verse 47. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And then verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Folks, look, just underline the word sword and spear over and over again. It's the emphasis in the Bible here. Why? You know, one of the great preachers of the last generation once wrote that the definition of misery is this, misery. He said misery is, quote, anybody who is trying and wanting to be whatever they're not in God's eyes. Now, you picture David. He's not complaining about the size and the fit. It didn't fit, however. There's that young guy. He's standing there looking ridiculous, I'm sure, with a helmet too big, a sword too heavy, a coat too long. He can't even see probably without that helmet slipping over his eyes. But he's there, reduced to being what Saul, in his mind, thought that he should become, not what God had already made him by the power of God. Now, fortunately for Israel, David didn't buy into it. But it's not true with a lot of people. And maybe some folks in here. In the United States of America today, Americans are trying to look like pagans and aborigines. Kids are trying to look like adults. Adults are trying to look like teenagers. Christians are trying to look like the world. Nobody's wearing the identity that God gave them. Everybody thinks that they're unique, but they're not authentic. Every time I see these young sort of middle-life or mid-age or younger preachers preaching, and they've got the same thing on. They've got the same shirt and the same ripped blue jeans. The thing that I always think to myself is that's not authentic. You're putting on something to impress somebody other than the God who called you. Now you say that's being judgmental. You're right. Man looks on the outward appearance. Now David undoubtedly had great respect and admiration for King Saul. All of Israel did. But David realized that he wasn't King Saul. Physically, militarily, any other way, he knew it. He was a shepherd. He was a young shepherd. He also knew that somebody else's sword would not work for him if that was not God's will. What would work? His staff, the stones, the sling. He believed in that sling only because God had already used it to protect his flock, to save his own life. Against a lion and a bear, it was a proven weapon. And so young David courageously laid aside somebody else's ideas for him and fought with his own. Now, folks, I've watched young people through the years. I teach your young people now. I've been teaching them for many, many years. And, you know, scores hundreds of them. I watch as sometimes many of them graduate from high school. They get out on their own. They make a complete disaster out of their lives. You know why? Because for 18, maybe 20 years, they were surviving on their parents. Your convictions. All their lives, they were praying or attending church or reading the Bible or meeting responsibilities. They were even paying their tithes. All of these things they only fulfilled because of mama's beliefs or daddy's demands, which is fine. But what happens after 18 years and they get some independence, they realize that they're not their convictions. So nobody to tell them now to get up, get dressed, and go to church. Nobody to tell them to pray or walk with God or read their Bible. Nobody to tell them to be honest and diligent or a testimony for Christ. And the result is a defenseless Christian in this wicked, hostile world. Young people will never make it in this world with borrowed weapons or secondhand convictions. Somehow those convictions have to go from your heart, parents, grandparents, to their heart. They've got to prove their own. They've got to forge them from the Word of God themselves. See, Pastor, how does that happen? I can tell you how it happened with David. As a teenager in those lonely fields late at night, David meditated on the Word of God alone, not with his brothers, alone, not just with Samuel, alone. David learned to pray and trust and think on God alone. And folks, that is the place that convictions are forged. Somebody asked me many years ago, Pastor, do you want your boys to have your convictions? And I said, not at all. I do want them to have Bible convictions. I want Bible convictions to become their convictions. You know, Peter and Paul ultimately had the same convictions. They were both willing to die for them, but Paul didn't borrow his beliefs from Peter. And Peter didn't borrow them from Paul. They both proved their own beliefs from the Word of God in their own hearts. And by the way, you have to do that as well. If it's in your heart and it's real in your heart, then you can be pretty sure that it'll be real in your kids and your grandkids. And it's critical that every believer in this room decide for yourself that this book is true, that Jesus is Lord, that heaven is real, that hell is real. It may be that someone in this room, because people die in their sins, professing to be saved because their daddy was saved. Because mama was saved, or because her husband was saved, or their wife. Grandpa was a preacher. There's no family plan. that guarantees salvation for you just because the rest of your family's saved. There's no two for one. God has no grandchildren, only children. So tonight, maybe, or if you're listening to this by a CD, you'd better be sure that your salvation is really yours. You will not stand before God in the robe of your parents' salvation. David served his own generation. It was not a borrowed identity, not borrowed convictions. It wasn't even a borrowed character. And let me say this, I'm going to close in a moment. David put on this armor of a great soldier, right? I mean, Saul was a great man. As far as great men go in the eyes of the world, he was a great soldier. The people sang songs. Songs. They made up songs about him. How he slew his thousands. He was indeed a tall, a courageous young man. But you know, that uniform would do no more for David than a pair of Steph Curry's NBA shoes for this David. He could put on Steph Curry's shoes all day long, get the gym built, see if it makes any difference. It won't make any difference. Steph Curry, by the way, wanted to put Philippians 4:13 on his shoes, and Nike told him no. So he told Nike, bye-bye. And now Under Armour put Philippians 4:13 on his shoes, just a little thing. But it's amazing to me that people will buy Air Jordans because they think. Remember the commercial years ago? It's got to be the shoes. It's got to be the shoes. That was an old commercial. And people bought into it. Kids bought $200 shoes. But it's not going to work. And you cannot borrow character either. You cannot borrow identity. You cannot borrow convictions. All of these, beloved, must prove within your own heart, recognizing your own calling, accepting your own gifts, and carrying out your own burdens. Stay in your lane. You know, God has a trial for you in your race that he may not have for the person sitting right next to you. God may give you a blessing, success, finances that he doesn't give in the person next to you. But you stay in your lane. You must approve within your own heart, recognizing your own calling. You know, God in his own creation, you just look at creation. Creation itself testifies that he is for the individual and that he has a work just for you and a lane just for you. It is unique. It is original. Do you realize that nobody else has your exact name, your exact family, your exact personality, your exact influence where you are, and nobody else can take your place, even if you wish they could? So that you take the experiences and the situation and the gifts and the attributes that God has given you. Forget about this whole notion of an identity crisis. There is no identity crisis. God knows who you are and exactly everything about you, exactly what you have. Sunday morning, we noted that Paul said they comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. It's foolish when Christians compare themselves. So why not then be eminently satisfied with the epitaph that God gave to David? I think it's the greatest epitaph ever. He served his own generation, and he served his own generation by the will of God. Stay in your lane. You know, we have an expression that says he's dead and buried. Where'd that expression dead and buried come from? Came from the life of David. Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he says in Acts 1:29, "Let me fully speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried." Why did he say that? What did he mean by that? He meant, beloved, to remind those Jews that the David that they kept looking to and hanging on to and depending on was gone. Dead and buried. Now God had a will for them. This is your generation. Oh, I wish I could be back in. This is your generation. And it's your generation until you are dead and buried and taken to glory. Until that moment, serve. And serve your own generation. And serve your own generation in the will of God. Look, don't keep looking over and across and out and about and saying, I wish I had that sword. I wish I had that helmet. I wish I had that position. I wish I had that title. Forget about that. Whoever you are and wherever you are, God's will for you is just as vital. It is just as meaningful in eternity as somebody else running their lane in this great race. for our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. So grateful for your word tonight, and I pray, God, that we'll be reminded that David was held up by you yourself as the man after God's own heart because he served. May we be servants. He served his own generation, and he did so according to your will. Please, Father, help us to serve our own generation by the will of God, recognizing that you gave us all that we need, everything that we need, to run our race for you. May we look unto Jesus and finish our course. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. It's early fellowship for a while. God bless you all. Greet our visitors, too. You're dismissed.